Good morning, everybody. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy word. I'm sure many of you have heard these names. Protect my ID. Trust guard. ID. Watchdog. Leaflock. They are adverts, their commercials follow us wherever we go, whether we're on the radio or turning on the internet. Their ads are continually popping up and warning us of the terrible dangers of identity theft and all the dreadful consequences that could follow if we have our identity stolen, our personal details stolen, many financial consequences, maybe many reputational consequences. The fact is, though, there are far more dangerous identity thieves than Nigerian scammers and Chinese hackers and Russian fishers. Far more dangerous identity thieves because they are far more difficult to detect, even although they have been stalking us from the moment we were born. Talking of forces like pride, commercials, the media, social media, our friends, our family, maybe our church, our successes, our failures, and of course that greatest identity thief of all, the devil. These are far more dangerous to us and, as I've said, far more difficult to detect. Why are they so dangerous? Well, it's because these identity thieves steal the answer to the second most important question in the universe. The most important question, of course, is who is God? But the second most important question is, who am I? Who am I? That is the second most influential question that we can ever ask or answer. Dr. Thomas touched on that a number of times in the last address. Affects our view of ourselves, our self-image. It affects our relationships. It affects even how we dress. It affects our view of the past, of the present, of the future. affects how we view other people, how we view this world. It affects how we view God. It has a massive influence upon us. Who am I? How do you answer that question? I want to give you today, or help you get today, to a short answer and a long answer to that question. I want to do the short answer, first of all, because I want to try and really convince you of how influential your answer to this question is. So, if you had a piece of paper and a pen, I would ask you to write down one simple phrase that you feel really defines you. So just one word, two words, three words, just a very short sentence. If you were to think of what's the pop-up picture that appears in your mind when you think, who am I? What would that be? Let me give you some examples to help you get to that short answer and also show you how influential this question is. I'm thinking of, first of all, let's call her Fiona the Failure. Fiona the Failure. That's how Fiona views herself. I am a failure. Now, this was a girl who had a really good school record, very high GPA, but towards the very end of her school career, her high school career, her results dipped a little, and it meant that although she felt she was destined for medical school, she just failed to gain admission. And after some months of moping around, she applied for other courses, and she got into an excellent college and did a very hard course in biology, and ended up in the field of science, doing wonderful work. But for the rest of her life, she was to herself Fiona the Failure. Didn't matter how many other successes or achievements she had in her life, in this one area, at this one time, she failed, and therefore, I am a failure. Impacted everything. Or think of another one I knew. So let's call him Simon the Strong. Simon the Strong. He had a very successful father, a very high-achieving father, very driven father, and in fact, Simon wasn't allowed to be ill when he was a youngster. If he ever fell sick, his dad really said, well, just suck it up and get out there and you just keep going. And Simon took that sort of driven, hyper-achieving attitude into the rest of his life. And that was fine when he was 20 and 30 and 40. Just his will drove him on through many difficulties. But when he reached his late 40s, 50s, his body started breaking up. All the hours and all the effort over so many years eventually took a toll. And he started getting shortness of breath, chest pain, times of terrible anxiety, kind of pain all over his body at times. Nothing was ever found in scans. And yet he wouldn't compensate for this change in his physical abilities or inabilities. He kept driving. He kept pushing himself. He wouldn't accept the effects of age and all that he'd done in his life. And therefore, his health got worse and worse. And the frustration that he was feeling over not being able to be what he used to be and do what he used to do spilled over into his relationships with his family, with his children and with his wife. Because he was Simon the Strong. He couldn't be weak. He couldn't admit frailty and vulnerability. And he wouldn't let any of his children do so either. Simon the Strong. And then there's Paula the Perfectionist. Paula had high expectations imposed on her by her parents. If she came home with 95% in her exams, the first question would be, what happened to the other 5%? And that carried on into Paula's life. And it made it very difficult for her to actually find a husband because there was never anyone perfect enough. And eventually, when Mr. Perfect was found, the honeymoon soon revealed that he wasn't. And the same with her attitude towards her children. Nothing less than perfection would do. It resulted in her being a hypercritical person. And even in her work, no matter how good her presentations at work went, if there was one flaw, one mistake in what she did, it was just an utter disaster, even though all her colleagues and customers told her how wonderful it was. She was Paula the perfectionist, and her perfectionism really just about ruined her life. Then there's Sid, the sinner. Sid the sinner was brought up in a church that very rarely preached upon forgiveness, justification, adoption, the love of God. He heard a lot of condemnation, a lot about conviction of sin, a lot about judgment and hell. And he was terrified, really, of God most of his life. And even when he was converted, this 20, 30 years of indoctrination with this imbalanced presentation of the gospel resulted in him never really getting to the point that I am a child of God. I'm a son of the King. No, it was I am Sid the sinner. I am Sid the sinner. I am Sid the sinner. And that again carried into his family. In fact, his children noted that whenever there was family worship, he read a passage of scripture, Sid would always find the negative side of the passage and highlight it in his comments to his children, so much so that they eventually started calling family devotions family depressions. Then there's Justin, the Justa. I've met a lot of these people. Oftentimes people will come up to me, and I'm sure many pastors here will say the same, and they'll hear this person say, well, hi, I'm Justin. I'm just an accountant. I'm just a plumber. I'm just a homemaker. What do you mean by Justa? This poor Justin had been raised in a church where the only calling worthwhile in life was a ministry or a missionary calling. And everything else was, even if it made second best, it was second best at the highest. And therefore, even though he was doing a wonderful work and glorifying God in his daily job, yet he could never escape from the sense that he wasn't really like an A-list Christian in the service of God. He was just always secondary. He was always never good enough. He was Justin the Justa. And obviously, that has a huge impact on how you view yourself and how you view God's calling of you in life. I'll give you one more. But I hope these little short answers are showing you how just two or three words, if you let them define you, just has massive influence and consequence. Think of Francis, the Facebooker. Francis has multiple identities. Ever since she signed up to Facebook, those who follow her feed, they've lost count of how many different identities she has had. And it's all determined by how many likes or follows or comments she gets. Oh, you're awesome. Or no comment. Okay, try that one. We'll leave it. We'll try another image. In fact, those who know her best, when they look at what photos she posts on Facebook and Pinterest and the meals, those even who live with her don't recognize this woman. Her whole image is a charade. It's a falsehood. It's a Facebook identity, but it doesn't match her real identity. Do you see how this question is so important? This answer is so influential. We could talk about more. We could talk about Val, the victim. Many other identities that just really dominate a person's life and in many ways ruin them. And these examples, they're just examples. I mean, probably everyone here could stand up and give a quick, I'm a such and such, and here's how it's affected my life, for good and for ill. But these people are people who have substituted their true identities with a false identity, an identity that's a misrepresentation of who they are. They've had their identity stolen by various choices, decisions, events, other people's actions, and they are suffering greatly as a result. It's a very short and simple question, a very short and simple answer, but the consequences are long and deep. Who am I? The short answer. So, I hope I've convinced you. This is an important, this is an influential question. Now I want us to dig a bit deeper, because none of us can be defined by just one short phrase or even one sentence. We're all far more complex than that. And so again, I'd encourage you, if you have time and the inclination, not just now maybe, but when you go home, another time, you sit down and you write out, who am I, the long answer, and just write down every word that sort of pops into your mind that would define you. And I want to give you an example of that. I'm using myself as an example. It's not something I particularly enjoy doing, but I suppose that's part of the American influence upon me. The Scottish Reserve is kind of eventually. So let me try and be a wee bit vulnerable here. You might hear things about me you would never have believed, but I tried to be as honest as I could in order to try and be as helpful as I could. And I haven't tried to give the right answer. I just tried to give the honest answer to this question, who am I? Let me give you. And then I want to try and, again, just use my own example to show you how the Bible helps us recover and rebuild our true identity in 8 steps. But first of all, who am I? Well, let me give you some words that come to mind. Preacher. Pastor, professor, sinner, productive, father, husband, son, brother, Christian, skinny, good soccer player, impatient, Scottish, introvert, reformed, ill, technophile, political junkie, a warrior, tired, family-centered, and a failure. So, that's me. There's more than that, but that's the kind of PG version, okay? I want to show you how a lot of this is wrong, according to the Word of God. I want to show you in 8 steps that I'll take from the Bible how to rebuild my true sense of identity, my God-given identity, and hopefully be an example for the rest of you to do the same. The first thing I do here is I reorder priorities. Now, notice the first words that came out of me when I asked myself, who am I? Notice, preacher, pastor, professor, right? Why is that a problem? It's because I'm defining myself, first of all, by my work. A common male problem. With women, it's more commonly their children or their husband, their family. And this is a problem because what happens when I lose my job? Hopefully it won't happen, but just what if? What happens when I retire if I've defined myself by my job? What happens if I'm no longer enjoying my job? Then my central part of my identity is cracked and begins to crumble. And it's also a problem because this is not how God prioritizes Christian identity. Where did I put Christian here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I do hope I still get a job. But it did come in at 10th. And you think, well, that's got to be number one, surely. I am a Christian. Because when God defines us and gives us an identity, he starts, first of all, with our spiritual state. Saved or unsaved, Christian or non-Christian. That's the most important distinction in any person's identity. That's the question you've got to answer, first and foremost. Am I a Christian or a non-Christian? Nothing matters until you've settled that question. But then, the second way he defines it is by our spiritual character comes second. What he is making us by grace. What graces he has given to us. Then thirdly, he defines us by our relationships. When you look at the Bible, that's what you see. You see spiritual state, spiritual character, relationships with others, and only then does our work come into the picture. You can imagine what a difference that would make to us on a daily basis if we got that right, that reordering of priorities. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Notice that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see it? How does Paul answer the question? Who are you? I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the first thing in Paul's life. God's saving grace. So, the priorities of our identity, what comes into our mind first of all, is going to have the most influence on who we say and who we think we are. And therefore, let's reorder our priorities. Again, I noticed, as I go through that list, father came just before husband. That's wrong, isn't it? It should be husband first, father second. So, go through your own list and try and begin to order this according to how God defines our priorities. Second step is expand incomplete. Expand incomplete. So let's just go back to that word that should be first on the list, Christian. That's not enough. In the sense that that can be hugely expanded. God doesn't just describe his people by one word in the Bible. He supplies multiple, innumerable words to define who we are. You can go through justified, forgiven, adopted, sanctified. But the chapter I often like to go to is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We often say, well, my identity is in Christ. Again, that's not enough. We can say far more than my identity is in Christ. And Paul does. And this is one of the wonderful things about the Apostle Paul. He takes this Christian identity and it's like he puts a prism on it. And this prism just breaks this word up into multicolored descriptions of who the Christian is. And just one chapter tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed in Christ, verse 4, chosen in Christ, verse 4 again, holy in Christ, verse 5, adopted in Christ, verse 6, accepted in Christ, verse 7, redeemed in Christ, verse 13, sealed in Christ. You see how, if I think of myself and you think of yourself in all the ways that God describes us, what an impact that would have upon us, day by day by day. If these are the first things that come to my mind when I wake up, when I face a problem, when I'm criticized, or when I'm suffering, keep these things in the front of your mind. Expand this incomplete description, so that it expands your sense of identity. And so that these most important things are not just up front, but made much bigger in our perspective. Expand and complete. Third area, third step is fill in the gaps. Fill in the gaps. And again, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 for this. Let me go to that in just a second. Most of us are inclined to do two things when we write out who we are. And the first is we leave out our weaknesses. We leave out our weaknesses. We focus on our strengths. And of course, that's what the world tells you to do. You know, focus on your strengths. Ignore where you're, where you're weak or where you've sinned or where you're faulty, and just focus on your strengths. And if you do that, then that will give you a certain identity, but it's false. It's got gaps. It doesn't reflect reality. And so we must admit our weaknesses. For example, for myself, I have to admit, it wasn't here. It's not in my description. But if I'm to be honest and fill in the gaps, then I would have to put down weaknesses. Like, I am oftentimes pessimistic. I'm Scottish. Even although I spent so many hours around Joel Beakey, I am still pessimistic by default. Cynical at times. Defensive when criticized. If I don't recognize these things, I won't take steps to change them. The Apostle Paul recognized weaknesses, flaws, and faults in himself repeatedly. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. And even here in verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. We ignore our weaknesses, our flaws, our failings. But we can also ignore our strengths. And we call it humility. But it's actually dishonesty. Because any strengths we've been given are gifts of God. And to deny them or ignore them is to deny God's work in our lives. Now, again, it's kind of hard for a Scottish guy to do this. We were all brought up with a kilted haggis on our shoulder, saying, you know, don't talk about yourself. Don't talk about yourself. No, okay, today we've gone to the other extreme. Everyone just puts everything on Facebook, you know. I am awesome at everything. But, you know, we can also go to the other extreme and we ignore God's gifts and God's graces and God's goodness in our lives. And therefore we don't worship Him and glorify Him for it. So we've got to fill in these gaps, to recognize our weaknesses and our strengths and make them part of our conscious identity, both for repentance and for praise. Fourth step is prosecute falsehoods. Prosecute falsehoods. We're all telling ourselves lies all the time about who we are. It's not easy to detect. Because we've been telling ourselves these lies for so long. So maybe somebody can come alongside us and help us understand, you know, where are we telling ourselves lies? And when we identify a lie, we want to prosecute it to the full. Bring evidence against the lie. Find the lie guilty. Condemn it. Sentence it to exile and banish it so that it never comes back into our sense of self again. The Apostle Paul does this again. If you go through most of his epistles, he is fighting against falsehoods, prosecuting falsehoods that were being told about himself in various church settings. He doesn't let these lies lie. He goes after them. He denies them. He brings evidence against them. And we can do the same internally when we are telling ourselves lies. I don't know if you noticed, one of the descriptions I put in my own identity was ill, sick. And this was really related to a period in my life a few years ago, or over a number of years really. I had a slipped disc. I had four surgeries in the space of a few years, one of them being a double hernia, which is like being guillotined while you're still alive. I had two pulmonary emboli, blood clots in my lungs, diverticulitis, more recently arthritis that has shattered one of my toes. And, you know, when this comes one after another in a short space of time, you really do begin to get pretty depressed about it. And you begin to think, well, I may as well get the coffin ready. You know, I'm well over the hill and just accelerating out of life and into eternity. And because I had that in my mind, it affected my behavior in my family. And I remember one time my wife, Shona, came to me and said, David, you know, you're awfully morose. You know, you're just hanging around. You don't seem to have much enthusiasm. And you know, what's going on? And, well, we talked. It usually takes about 3 days to get things out of me, but they do come eventually. And, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, well, yeah, I'm just, you know, all these things have happened, and I've let these things define me. And now I just see myself as a sick old man. And so as I talked to her, she said, David, okay, you've been ill, but you're no longer ill. You're healthy again, and even although some things remain, there's quite a few parts of you that are still working. And, you know, as we talked, and it takes a few days, a few weeks to try and correct this and begin to recognize, yeah, I can still go to the gym, I can still run, then I start playing with my kids again, start going out and playing sport again. And so this falsehood that I've been telling myself is banished and sent to exile through evidence being brought against it. So try and think, what lies are you telling yourself? What lie is someone telling you, or the devil telling you? Prosecute it. You've got to go to war against these lies and drive them out. They're not going to go of their own free will. You have to go after them. Let me go to the next step, step five, which is add balance. Add balance. Now, notice here I put down sinner. That came, 4th in my sense of identity. And that's always got to be part of my identity. If I ever take that out, then I'm no longer a Christian, really, am I? I mean, a Christian is a sinner. We are sinners. Being saved does not change the fact that we are still sinners. And therefore requiring constant repentance and self-examination and repentance. But though that's a truth, it's not the whole truth. It's one side of the balance, but we need another side, and that is, I'm not just a sinner, I am also dead to sin. That's another truth of Scripture, isn't it? I am dead to sin. How does that impact us? Well, I was talking to somebody quite recently, and they'd fallen into some alcoholism, a Christian, and they had been going to AA, and they had absorbed this, I am an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. Now, it may be true that this person now has an addiction to alcohol. Therefore, it's good for him to recognize, I have this problem, and I am an alcoholic. I am a sinner. But if that's all he has as his sense of identity, what happens the next time he's tempted? Well, I am an alcoholic. Alcoholics drink. Therefore, I drink. And that's just what was happening. We've got to balance that with, I am dead to alcohol. It's dead to me. So that when the temptation comes, whatever our own weakness is, that we view that and say, no, that's over. That's finished. I am dead to that. The more that we can make that part of our lives, the more sin will die in our lives. We have to add balance. The apostle is an expert at adding balance. He's one of the most balanced men you could ever imagine. If you look, for example, at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Can you imagine if you only had one side of all these pairs? Whether it's the positives or the negatives, if you have only one side, you're in trouble. A large part of the Christian life is finding that balance between two truths. Sixth step is reframe failure. Reframe failure. Again, I go back to my own identity. Notice the last word I put there was a failure. A failure. Now, there were times in my life where that would have been the first word in my identity. Because I failed. I failed it in work. I failed in ministry. I failed in parenting. I failed in being a husband.
Yeah, I can look at, especially two or three times in my life, I just felt for a long enough time, I am a failure. That's pretty devastating to Christian health, spiritual health. And I still fail, so I want to keep that here. But it's last. It's not first. And we make it last by reframing failure, by taking the ugliness of failure and putting a gold frame around it. A gold frame provided to us by Scripture. For example, all things work together for good. God sovereignly overrules our failures and makes them into something helpful to us. My failures have taught me to be more dependent on God. That's a beautiful thing. It's taught me to be more compassionate to other people who fail. It certainly helped me to be more compassionate to parents who are failing when I see I've been a failure in my own parenting. It's helped me to worship Christ more because I think here is someone who came to this earth and lived 33 years and never failed once. How's that possible? Think of a second without failing, you feel. Here's someone 33 solid years in the midst of the most horrendous provocation. Not one failure. Not one second of failure. Does that not, when we see our own failures, draw us to worship this man, Christ Jesus, and see how his successes are credited to us to blot out our failures as well? When we can do that, then we can reframe failure beautifully. Failure redirects us. When we try something, we go down one road and we fail at it, that's good. That means I'm not meant to go down that road, maybe. God's redirecting me along another path where maybe I'm more gifted and able. Reframe failure. Step 7, accept change. Accept change. Our identities are not static and unchanging. We change. Circumstances change. God's providence unfolds in such a way that we change ourselves. Our identity changes. What we would write as a 15-year-old is different to a 30, to a 60, to an 80-year-old. And yet, one of the things we tend to do is we want to cling to our past identity, especially as we get older. We want to be what we used to be, and we can't accept that things are changing in our lives. Changes in our age, in our abilities, our status, our relationships. Probably when I was 20 or something, I would have put, if not number one, certainly top three, soccer player. That's how I wanted to be viewed. That's how I wanted to view myself. I want to be a professional soccer player. If I tried to do that today, I would either be lying or dying. So we've got to leave these dreams, these fantasies behind and accept changes in our lives. And maybe the one I've come across most in pastoral ministry is young women struggling to accept this. Maybe young women who have done really well in school, done really well in college, and maybe started a career and again, done really well, and they're organized, they are very systematic, they're very efficient, very capable and talented at all they do. Then they get married, and then come children. And then comes being a mom and a homemaker, and everything has changed. There's no efficiency, there's no order, there's no structure. There's no sense of progress or accomplishment. It just feels like you're running in the sand and going deeper and deeper every day. And this can be extremely difficult for capable young women to accept. And often there's a rebellion against it, a resistance to it, a fight against it. Therein lies disaster, doesn't it? And so we need God's grace to accept these God-ordained changes in our lives, to embrace these new identities He is giving us in His grace, and stop looking back with regret, and stop looking at others with envy. but look at God who has given us what is best for us at this time. Last step, anticipate the future. You know, one of the saddest things, I think, to see, maybe the younger people won't realize it so much, but you know, those of us who are just a wee bit older, we grew up and there were celebrities in our day and age. You don't know any of their names, but you know, they were the beautiful people of the day. They were the people everyone wanted to be. I want to be like, I won't say the names, but. And then, you know, we're 50 and now and again you see them pop up in the internet, newspapers, whatever. You see their faces, you see their lifestyles, and you say, wow, they're still trying to live as if they're 20. They're still trying to, they're trying to relive and recapture their past. Why? Because their best days are behind them. But as Christians, our best days are ahead of us. So why try and recapture the past? Why try and relive the past? Why be reluctant to let go of past identities when the greatest identity possible is ahead? And there's no better verse that brings this before us than 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And again, it's just, you start looking for identity in the Bible, you find it everywhere. It's like Dr. Thomas said in the last address, you know, who you are is the primary determinant of what you do in the Christian life. And you see it here, 1 John 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. There's present identity. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. That identity's got an impact. It impacts how others view us and treat us. Beloved, now, present tense, now are we the sons of God. It'd be wonderful if there was a full stop there. It's enough, isn't it? Now are we the sons of God. But there's a comma. There's something after it. Because he doesn't just stay in the present. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You see that? We're not just in Christ in the present. We will be like Christ in the future. And that's not just a sterile truth, but it's a productive truth, because notice his next verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If we could anticipate our future identity, I will be like Jesus. How much more like Jesus would we be in the present? Let's not look back. Let's look forward. Don't look back with regret, but look forward with anticipation. The best truly is yet to be. The best you that is yet to be. Imagine being in heaven with a perfect identity. We won't all be clones. We will all still be different in many beautiful ways. And yet every single difference will be a perfect difference. Perfect diversity in unity. So there you go. 8 steps to begin recovering and rebuilding your sense of identity. Reorder your priorities. Expand and complete. Fill in the gaps. Prosecute falsehoods. Add balance. Reframe failure. Accept change. And anticipate the future. Let's pray.
O Lord, we confess that we are mixed up. We are confused as to who we are. We are so thankful that the Word of God gives us so much help to rebuild our sense of identity. It gives us such a clear path to begin to recover our true self in Christ and by Christ. We pray that each one of us here would be able to embrace this world view of human identity and therefore change the whole way we view this world and the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.